Well, grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, right after Ezra, three books before the book of Psalms. Nehemiah. This book is placed about 1,000 years after Moses and about 400 years before Jesus. And if you've been with us for any time, you know that we walk through the book of Ezra. Ezra's gave us the account of the return of the people of Israel to Jerusalem and to Judah under the guidance of Zerubbabel and the priest Joshua. And then a second wave came with Ezra a few years later, and they saw the temple built. But in the midst of that, there was interruption and problems, and they did manage to see the temple built because God was at work. However, the city remained in disrepair. The walls were gone, the gates were burnt, the houses destroyed, the temple had, as I said, been replaced. But Nehemiah now is going to be the man in God's arsenal, if you will, to take the next wave of people from Babylon to Jerusalem, because God has given him a vision. He's given him a vision of restoration of the city, as we shall see. This book is short. It's just about 13 short chapters, but it's packed full of just some really amazing things. The people, they needed encouragement that were there. They needed comfort. And Nehemiah's name means Jehovah comforts. And so he's going to be that instrument in God's hands to bring that comfort. And as we look at that, we will see the picture, a picture of the Holy Spirit as he moves in the lives of God's people to bring them comfort and encouragement during those difficult times. So Nehemiah is in a place of prominence, as we shall see here in verse 1 of Nehemiah. We read the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren or my brothers, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now, as we read that, one of the things we need to realize is that Nehemiah has never seen Jerusalem. He's never been to Israel. He was born in captivity. He has lived in captivity his whole life. And yet, we find him in a place of prominence and protection and plenty. For you see, he was in the palace at Shushan, the citadel, if you will, and he ministered to the king of Persia. It's been now 95 years since the return of Zerubbabel and about 15 years after the close of the book of Ezra. And the news from home is not good. Even though he's never seen the home, Ezra, like the Jewish people at large, have a tremendous heart for Israel. It's inexplicable, really. But they have it wired into their being. God wired it into their being, into their very DNA, if you will. So their hope and purpose is to find their way back to Israel in the Passover. As you do the Passover, at the end of the Passover, every year they declare next year in Jerusalem, because that's their hope, is that they'll be there. And as we know, if you followed Israel at all, there are many who are making aliyah or making return to the land, going back from all over the world. It's pretty incredible to realize that you have Chinese Jews, you have South American Jews, you have European Jews. I mean, there are Jews everywhere of all different backgrounds that are making their way to the land of Israel. And it's escalating even today. because of the tremendous amount of anti-Semitism. There's so much going on in our world and attacks on the Jewish people, and that's only going to intensify. But it serves a purpose in that it causes many of them to return. So Nehemiah receives this rather bad report about the condition, not only of the city, but of the people. I mean, they've been there a very long time, and they've, I suppose, taken the attitude, this is just too big, it can't be done. The building, rebuilding of the city, the rebuilding of the walls. And so they have just allowed themselves to just settle in to that affliction and the reproach it talks about from their neighbors, as we shall see, that want nothing good for the people of Israel. And as you hear that, it should remind us that not much has changed. The neighbors of Israel still do not wish good upon them for the most part. And so in verse 4, we read, "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God or terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments." You have to appreciate Nehemiah's heart. Because even though he was in a place of plenty and he was served well, if you will, in his role as the cupbearer for the king, he had a heart for the people of Israel. And what does he do immediately? He turns to prayer. That's so important. He turns to prayer and fasting. And we've discovered that over the last couple of years in the fellowship, the importance of that as we've had the personal times of fasting and prayer, as we gather together two or three times a year to do that. And God has just done amazing things in our lives personally and around about us. And we need to know and understand that. And what does he do? He begins by proclaiming God's greatness, the greatness of the God that he serves and the God that the people of Israel serve. But you see, as he comes to that place, we're reminded that humility requires acknowledgement of who God is and who we are. The greatness of God and the smallness of man. We need to know and understand that and marvel at the fact that the God of heaven, the creator of heaven and earth, would turn his attention to you and to me and set his love upon us. That's amazing to consider, to think about, and to embrace. You see, he called him the covenant-keeping God. We read about keeping his commandments in John 14 and John 15. The scripture says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The idea of walking in obedience to the Lord. It's a demonstration, an outward demonstration of an inward condition in our hearts. We can't say we love God and then go out and live contrary to what we know to be true in his word, because that declares we don't love him, that we love ourselves more than we love him. And so Nehemiah realizes that God is faithful to his people. In verse 6, "Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have done very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandedst thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you trespass, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there." You have to marvel and love, if you will, the prayer of Nehemiah. He says, God, I know you're attentive to our prayers. I know you hear our prayers, Lord, and I want you to listen to what we have to say, to see the plight of your people. So important. Nehemiah not only petitions the Lord for intervention, but I appreciate his heart because it's just like the heart of Daniel. As Daniel went to prayer on behalf of the people, realizing that the return was upon them in Babylon, that it was time for the nation to go back to Israel, he began to pray. And the first thing he did was he began to confess his sins. He didn't say, "They're sinners." He said, "Lord, we're sinners." And that's exactly where Nehemiah finds himself. He said, "The sins of both me and those around me." And that's where we need to be as well. We can look out on our world and we can point out sin all over the place, but that's not what God calls us to do. He calls us to enter into that self-examination, deal with our own sin, and find ourselves then in the place that we can go out and we can minister to people who need Jesus so badly. Not only the people who have yet to come to faith in Christ, but all of those who have wandered off the path for one reason or another, and there are many, we run into them all the time, who are believers in Jesus Christ, but have gotten hurt or gotten offended or just got distracted. And so they've pulled away from the church. They pulled away from fellowship. They have no longer connection to the body of Christ and they're lost. And they need to be called back. And see, that's your call and my call as well. We have, the scripture says, been given the ministry of reconciliation. So we don't point out, well, you shouldn't feel this way or you shouldn't feel that way. We just remind them of the love of Jesus, that he's waiting for them, just like the father was waiting for the prodigal. Come on back. Come on back. It's good. The Lord wants to work in your life. And there in verse 6, he says, "We have sinned." And he begins praying the promises of God, reminding him of what God had said to the people through Moses. And that's a powerful thing for us to remember as well. Do we have to remind God? No, we don't really. But the thing is that we can't hold up before God the promises. Lord, you've promised these things. And Lord, I ask that you would meet me in that place of need. Lord, you've promised me that you'll keep me in perfect peace when my mind is stayed on you. Lord, I need that peace right now. I'm kind of lost. Lord, you've told me I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And right now, Lord, I'm not making it. I need your strength. I need you to carry me. And we can go through the promises of God and remember all that he's given us and walk with him through those things. And that's a powerful journey. Now, verse 10, "These are your servants and your people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Make no mistake about it, as you read those verses, we're reminded that the Jews, guys, the Jews are God's covenant people. That has not changed. That has not changed one bit. The Lord has set them aside for a season. And he's been working through the church, but that's going to change one day. The rapture is coming. The time when Jesus comes for his bride, it's near. And I believe that it's very near. And we need to know and understand that. You know, much of the church today is turning away from the nation of Israel, is turning away from them and actually coming against them in many cases. And that's sad. That's tragic. The church should be standing in the gap on behalf of the nation, praying for the peace of Jerusalem, praying for those Jews to come to know Jesus that don't yet know him. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read, "The Lord did not set his love upon you," speaking of Jerusalem, or rather of Israel and the Jewish people, "nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers." You see, that's the truth of God's position concerning Israel. I saw just recently, this last week, talking about the Palestinians once again saying that there has to be a two-state solution. Now, there's not going to be a two-state solution. The bottom line is that this land is God's land, and he's loaned it, if you will. He's lent it to the people of Israel to keep. And when they start giving away land, tragedy happens. Because the goal of those who are not Jewish in that area in the Middle East is not a two-state solution. It's a one-state solution, but it's a state absent of Jewish people. That's where they're headed. That's what they want. We know the end of the story. We know that's not going to happen, but it's going to be difficult. So Nehemiah is interceding on behalf of his people. We need intercessors today. God is looking for intercessors today to stand in the gap on behalf of those we know and love, to stand in the gap on behalf of the church, on behalf of our nation. We are in a perilous position as far as our nation is concerned. We're on the brink of destruction. I mean, it's just a few short decisions that would bring catastrophe to us as a nation. We've known much plenty, but that could change very quickly, very quickly. And there's a lot of movement in that area. And so we need to be intercessors. The Holy Spirit, like Nehemiah, guys, is an intercessor. He intercedes for us, as we heard earlier, in groanings that cannot be uttered. Do you ever run out of words when you're praying? Like, I just don't know what else to say, Lord. I poured my heart out to you, Lord. I've shed so many tears, and I just don't know where to go from here. It's at that point that the Holy Spirit takes over supernaturally and begins making intercession on your behalf, on my behalf, as we pour our hearts out to the Lord. And that is such a powerful picture. Nehemiah prays for favor in the sight of the king. Guys, you have favor. You have favor. Listen, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have favor in the eyes of the king. But we have to go before him in the power of the Holy Spirit. So he's praying, and he identifies himself now as the king's cupbearer. Now, that was a powerful position, sometimes short-lived, because they always had to test the wine and the food to make sure it wasn't poison for the king. So I'm sure that some of them were kind of dropping like flies, you know, but Nehemiah was preserved, but he was the one standing before the king to test his food, to test his wine. He was the one who administered to the king during those times. He would give counsel to the king if asked. He was one who had to be versed in many things so he could have conversation with the king in the court. So Nehemiah was not just any person. He was a special person raised up by God for a special purpose and put in that position for a reason. No matter where you find yourself tonight, you need to know and understand that you've been put in that position for a purpose. God has a purpose which he's unfolding in your life and the lives of those around you. And if we can live our lives in that fashion, we know that we're not going to miss God's best as we're walking with him. He will open one door and close another. He will guide us and direct us. We have to have that confidence that God will always guide us if we're looking to him for that guidance and for that direction. He's not going to allow us to miss that which he has for us if we're seeking his face, if we're seeking his heart. That is our confidence. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, which was the first month of the year, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not before time been sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? So not only has God been working in Nehemiah's life to get him to that place where he's ready to take a journey to Israel. But he's also been working in Artaxerxes' heart, preparing him. For Nehemiah, his work was a place of ministry. And I know that many of you approach your work the same way. We need to see our work as a place of ministry. Years ago, when I was working for the county, some of the most fruitful ministry that I had was in my work, at my workplace. It was amazing. But that's what God wants. He wants us to be salt and light where he plants us. So we're sharing the love of Jesus with those around us, sometimes overtly, sometimes just by encouragement and comfort. But it gives us opportunity to be God's hands and God's feet. We need to be doing that. And that's exactly where Nehemiah was. We need to be those who minister where we are. And so Nehemiah has been praying. He received this report from those who had returned from Jerusalem, and his heart was broken, and he fasted and prayed before the Lord, and he's been laying the groundwork, if you will, in prayer and preparation for what's coming. And so we see that here in these verses also that it gives us the date of when this occurred, when this thing was transacting. It tells us, and it establishes the date when the decree was given to restore Jerusalem and its walls. Why is that important? Well, because Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 9, what we call it, the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, it says that from the time that that decree goes forth, there's going to be literally 173,880 days from that point forward to when Messiah is going to come and is presented to Israel. And there's a book, I think it's titled The Coming Prince, by a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson out of Britain, written long ago. But he does this calculation, and it's amazing to see how this prophecy unfolds from this date to when Jesus arrives on the scene and he's presented there on what we call Palm Sunday, to the day, according to the computation of Sir Robert Anderson. And that's why we can hold this book with great confidence and great authority. It is the prophecy of prophecies of this book that have been fulfilled to this point that bear witness to its veracity, its truth. And it's amazing. And that's why we want to be students of prophecy and to understand how God works through prophecy. But in verse 4, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So he's going to send up what we might call an arrow prayer. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So the king inquires of Nehemiah, what do you want? So Nehemiah says, kind of like Peter's prayer, you know, there on the Sea of Galilee as he's sinking, Lord, save me. That's kind of where Nehemiah was. Because you see, one of the things that we can miss is he was really afraid because the king saw him sad. The reason was, under the hierarchy of that time, to be sad in the presence of the king was a death sentence. It was, I mean, he could have had him put to death for that. But as I said earlier, the Lord was working in Artaxerxes' heart as well. So one of the things we see is that sometimes the shortest prayers are the most effective. You know, it isn't that we have to write a treatise in our prayers, you know. And it's so often, if we just cry out to the Lord, help. I just need help, Lord. I need wisdom, Lord. How many times have we found ourselves in that place where we need wisdom to respond to something that's going on in our lives? Those are the prayers that the Lord answers. He likes to have fellowship with us. I mean, we can hang out and pray for a couple of hours if we want to. One of the neatest experiences I think I had as a young believer was we were going through a discipleship series. It's called Navigator 2-7. And it was a rather extensive program. But one of the things that we had to do is each one in the group, we had to take 4 hours, a half a day, and get into a room all by ourselves. We could take a guitar, we could take snacks or whatever, and just hang out with the Lord, do some worship, read the Bible, and spend time in prayer. That really, truly for me was life-changing. Because, you know, in our busy day-to-day lives, it's hard to take extended time with the Lord, or at least we think it is. And so when we carve out that time to spend with him, it really is life-changing. And I think that's we need to do that more often. We need to hang out with Jesus more often, just on our own. I mean, it's good to get together. It's good to do retreats and those kinds of things. But sometimes we just need that personal time with him. You know, Nehemiah, he sought to involve the king. He said, I want you, king, to send me, not just let me go. I want you to authorize this so that the people that I will come in contact with know that I have the authority to do that which I'm going to do. You see, Nehemiah is going to do the work, not just direct it. And that's an important thing. God is able, guys, to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I don't know what you're facing today, if there's a monumental thing that you're looking at in your life, but you need to remember that truth. God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond what we can ask or think. The key is what? We have to have a soft heart. We have to have a soft heart so that God can work not only in us, but through us. Sometimes we set our jaw, this is the way it's going to be, and we exclude God, if you will, from the process. We never want to do that. Nehemiah has a plan for the project. And so when the king asks him, he tells him how much time he's going to need. You know, planning, guys, is an important part of ministry. There are times when we'll go out and just see what the Lord will do. But there are other times when we have a vision for some future thing and we begin planning for it, much like we saw when David wanted to build the temple. That process was years in the planning and the acquisition of all the supplies and the preparation of Solomon so that he was ready to undertake the task. It took time. It took planning. It took people. And the same is true in our lives as well. We need to realize that planning is not a bad word, to plan. We need to plan. We need to plan ahead as best we can. You see, the Holy Spirit is working out God's plan in your life and mine. And he has a plan. We just need to get in connection with that plan so that we're walking in accordance with his will. In verse 7, moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governor beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give him timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. You have to appreciate Nehemiah. He kind of gets on a roll. Now you can see him gaining confidence in the Lord's ability to meet the need. And he begins to ask the king exactly what he needs. But we're reminded that the scripture declares that the king's heart is in the Lord's hands. And so he's going to respond accordingly. He's given permission to go. He's given protection because he's going to send with him soldiers, and he's given provision as a result of his request. You need to ask to receive. I don't know what your need is, or you don't know what my need is, but we need to ask to receive. Ask, it says, seek and knock. Ask, seek and knock. It is this repetitive thing that we keep coming to the Lord and talking to him about that need, about that thing. And as we do that, the Lord's hand is moved. You see, here we see that God's hand is on Nehemiah, even as it was on Ezra's. One asked for protection, though, and one didn't. You remember Ezra, when he got ready to go back, he was embarrassed to ask the king for protection because he just finished telling the king about how great his God was and how powerful he was. And so he didn't want to ask, and God met that need. But in the next journey with Nehemiah, Nehemiah asked for those things. So God works differently in our lives. And I so appreciate it about that about our Lord. You know, both were right since God was at work in both of their lives. And that same is true in your life and mine. We'll never figure him out. And that's a good thing. That's a great thing. Verse 11. Excuse me, let's go back to verse 9. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah, the servant of the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Nehemiah was a doer. He wasn't just a talker. He went and he started laying the groundwork. But as we see, even though he had direction and empowerment from the king, that the enemy was still at work. Now, in your ministry, whatever that happens to be, you know that God has empowered you to do that work. He's called you to do it. But we also need to know that the enemy is still at work and is going to try and do that which they can to sidetrack the work that God wants to do in us and through us. The enemy, guys, is alive and well. We see it in our world right now, in particular, as the evil is so ramping up. You know, the enemy is alive, even as with Moses and Joshua and Ezra and Daniel, you go down the list, those that God used greatly, many times suffered greatly because of the attacks of the evil one. Even though they were being faithful to God's call, it didn't insulate them from the attacks of the wicked one. One of the things that we need to do is daily, we need to be praying for God's protection. We need to be praying for God's hedge of protection about us personally, about our families, about the fellowship. Lord, protect us from the attacks of the evil one. Lord, help us to keep the armor in place, the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. Gird our loins, Lord, with the truth and strength and shod our feet with the gospel of peace. Help us, Lord, to keep those things in place that we might be protected from the attacks of the evil one, because resistance came when the doing of the work began. The evil one doesn't care about plans. He doesn't care if we can plan all day long. He's fine with that. We can plan to saddle up, but if we never saddle up, we'll never ride. The thing is, when we saddle up and begin to ride, that's when the evil one cares. That's when he'll begin to move to interrupt. Nehemiah sought the welfare of the Jews and not his own. But that is a testimony to the reality that Nehemiah was a true leader. He was willing to set himself aside for the better and the good of those that he cared about. You do it every day for those you care about, for family, for coworkers, for friends. Set ourselves aside and serve. That's what God has called us to do, to be servants, servants of those around us. If we're willing to serve, God will be glorified, the kingdom will be built, and we will be blessed. In verse 10, we see that God is still powerful and strong and is in the business of redemption. We see there as the Lord provides for him. In verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do it at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. So Nehemiah had not disclosed to those there in the leadership of Jerusalem about what his visit really was all about. He wanted to go out and do a little reconnoitering, if you've heard that word before. He wanted to kind of survey things to see what was going on. But it was the result of God's work in his heart. He told no one initially because he knew God had called him to do it. Oftentimes, guys, the Holy Spirit will be working during the dark times of our lives. We won't tell anybody about what's going on, but the Lord is directing us and he's guiding us. And it tells us that he went out of the valley gate. That's right down at the south end of the city of Jerusalem, on the west side of the city. And he moved kind of counterclockwise along the boundaries of the city where the walls would used to stand, to examine the damage of the gates and the walls and the work that was to be done. And the rubble and the ruined was evidence of the sin of Israel. And it was extensive. And Nehemiah knows that it needs to be gone. All of that rubble is going to have to be removed in order for the repairs to take place. You know, guys, we need to look at our lives. We need to examine the damage that exists in our lives. The portions of the wall that might be torn down or the gate that might be burned. Sunday, we're going to be talking about the gates, Lord willing. And there's a picture in each and every one of them. So important. But we need to go through that process. We need to take an honest look, because only then can the rebuilding of your life and mine occur. We need to be willing to get rid of the rubble in our lives in order for the walls to be built and reinforced and the gates to be hung and put in place, that we might experience the fullness and protection that God intends for us. In the book of Proverbs, we read in Proverbs 25, verse 28, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. It's the discipline of walking with the Lord faithfully, of allowing him to show us what we need to do in order to be changed into what he wants us to be. We read there in verse 14, then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. There was so much debris. Then I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. So he did a full circuit around the city. And the rulers knew not whether I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. So Nehemiah now turns to the leadership and he begins to impart to them his vision. One thing he said to them was, hey, I'm not here as a savior, but as a co-worker. He said he calls them to that place. He says, we need to do this together. Now, remember, they've been there for years, for decades, with nothing happening. Why? Because there was no one with a vision for the change, for the work that needed to be done. No one that said, hey, here it is. Let's do it together. I love it when God gives somebody a vision for ministry and they stand up and say, hey, this needs to be done. Let's do this together. And people will respond to that and be drawn to it. And the work of God gets done. The projects take place. The repairs happen. You know, we come to church every Sunday and just assume that everything's good. But the reality is, it is good, but it's because there are people who have caught the vision and have stepped out to do the work of ministry behind the scenes that we never see. The faithful, like Nehemiah. You see, He spoke collectively, and he enlists the help of others with an encouraging testimony. He says there, what? The hand of God, which has been good upon me. So all of a sudden, they see not only a man standing there, but they see God's man standing there. And the people around you will see the same thing when you respond to them by the leading of the Holy Spirit, and you let them know that I am not a Lone Ranger, nor do I want to be a Lone Ranger. This is a group effort. We need to join together to see this done, to get it done. That's the proper motivation for service. We should never try, guys, and bribe or manipulate people to serve. You want those who have a heart for service to come alongside. We don't give a bicycle, or we don't give a trip, or we don't do this, or we don't do that. It isn't about that. It's about God doing his work in the hearts of men and women that come to say, hey, I just want to be a part. I want to help. I want to minister in whatever way I can. I love that when God does that kind of work in our lives. In the last part of verse 18, and we read, and they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. You have to love that. They were prepared to receive Nehemiah's message. And it was an anointed message because they responded. Let us, they said, rise up and build. People, guys, can often find excuses for not being involved. But honestly, if we are sensitive to the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit, we're going to know when he's calling us into service, when he's calling us to be involved in that thing. Now, there are some things that God just says no to. No, you're not to take that on. No, you're not to be involved in that. We need to be ready for that too. But we should not be looking for excuses. We should be looking for opportunities. Lord, I want to serve. Help me to know where to serve. Help me to know what to do that I might be the most effective for you and for your kingdom. God loves to hear those prayers. And the last part of that verse really is the fruit of Nehemiah's praying and planning. He passed on a vision to them and they responded. In verse 19, as we bring this to a close, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arabian, heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. It's not about the king of this world. It's about the king of heaven. It's about the king of heaven. He will prosper us, for we, therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Right on, Nehemiah. Guys, we're going to have at times in our lives the Sanballats and Tobias. They're going to come against us for one reason or another. To sidetrack, to discourage, to scorn what we know the Lord is calling us to do. The resistance of the evil one should be no surprise. But we all know it can be discouraging. You know, the bottom line is if he can't knock you down, he'll try and trip you up. Balaam is a great example of that. And so they use laughter or humor wrongly. I was convicted the other day in a conversation that I had. I still have to deal with it, but we're talking in a small group and I made a couple of comments, humorous comments, but it was at the expense of someone else. And I walked away from that. And after I was gone, the Lord convicted me because that's something that I purposed not to do. You know, people will laugh, even the one who is the point of your humor, but inside they're not laughing. It's not profitable. If we're going to have jokes about anyone, it needs to be self-directed, not directed. Never use your mate as a point of humor or a close friend. It's not profitable. People will laugh, but not everybody's laughing. They came against them with humor, and it was not profitable. But we see Nehemiah's response, because you see he's standing strong in the Lord. His confidence is in the God of heaven. He is the servant of the king, the true king, not the servant of the king of Persia. And he's not about to get sidetracked by the enemy. He kept God between himself and the enemy. Notice that, by the way. He said, what? Not I will. He said, God will. God will. God will do this work. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. His confidence was in the ability of God to do the work. We need to learn that as well. I hear people sometimes say things like, speaking directly to the evil one, I rebuke you, Satan. Never, never should we be in that place. We should always keep Jesus between us and the evil one. Jesus. And it's so important for us to remember that. Greater is he that's in us than the he that's in the world, but we can open ourselves up to attack that we don't need to open ourselves to by being unwise about what we say. We need to learn from Nehemiah's example. You know, guys, even though the resistance may not stop, we need to keep the focus on Jesus. Keep turning to him. Don't be discouraged. Cast your cares on him. Call out to one of your brothers or sisters for prayer when those things happen. It's not fun. It doesn't feel good when people come against us. It feels terrible because we want to be liked by people. We want people to hear our message. We want people to respond rightly, but sometimes they're not going to. I suspect that there's a reason that the scripture says that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There were times when, many times, when people came against him, even though all he did was heal people and raise people from the dead and bring sight to the blind and healing to the leper. And I mean, it's amazing. And yet they crucified him. Why? Because of who he was, because of the evil one. So you're in good company if the evil one's coming against you, even though it's difficult, because the same truth is that the grace of God will rest upon you during those times. He will carry you through. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for Nehemiah, Lord, his faithfulness and his steadfastness. It is a challenge to us, Lord. We know we need to be in that place of faithfulness, of steadfastness, Lord. We want to be instruments in your hands. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to pray and to plan and to prepare, Lord, and simply look to you for guidance and direction. May you help each one of us, Lord, to realize the depth of your love for us, Lord, and the amazing plan that you are unfolding in our lives. Just continue to use us for your glory, Father, and help us not to become weary in well-doing. And when the blows come, Father, help us to just run to Jesus, Lord, and allow him to carry us through. And I pray the Lord would bless and keep you, that he would strengthen you during these times, these days, that you experience a fullness of relationship with him as you walk with him day by day. And I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.